Good morning again. Please turn to Genesis chapter 41. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Genesis. The goal is to finish before Advent. But today we find ourselves in chapter 41. And I'm just going to spend the first 30 seconds, hopefully, summarizing what we've seen and where we're at now. We began with a picture of Joseph, who was kind of an arrogant, snotty-nosed 17-year-old, proud, arrogant, the favored child. His brothers did not like him too much. They sold him into slavery. He ended up in a really nice home, but then he was accused of adultery, and so he was thrown into prison. Last week, Don covered that section where in prison he interpreted a couple dreams from a baker and a cupbearer. Those individuals went, you know, they got released from prison. One was killed, one was restored. And the last thing that we saw in chapter 40 was that the cupbearer said that he would remember him. Joseph asked him, "Hey, remember me when you get out. Mention my name to Pharaoh." And unfortunately, the cupbearer didn't. He did not remember Joseph. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 41. The author tells us at the end of 2 years. So please put yourself in Joseph's shoes or sandals. 2 years have transpired. 2 years where he had been waiting for this cupbearer to drop his name to the Pharaoh, hoping that in so doing, he would find his release from this prison. In Genesis 40:23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And so he's been stuck in a dank, dark, stinky, grimy prison for 2 more years, guys. How many of you have ever questioned God's timing? Ever questioned God, where are you in my life? What are you doing? We've called out, cried out time and time again for more than 2 years, even maybe. But here's a sub-truth that we need to embrace this morning, is that God's timetable is different than our timetable. God had a plan for the life of Joseph, and that plan required 2 more years in a dark, dank, stinky dungeon. That's an amen. I'll take it. Well, while he's still there, Pharaoh had a dream. We read that Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile. Now think about the Nile in Egypt. This was the identity of Egypt. The Nile was everything to them. It exemplified all of their economy, and it became a source of their very pride. He's standing there beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, these though are sickly and thin, they came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly, thin cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, full ones. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. So Pharaoh has 2 dreams, both dealing with the number 7, both contrasting from abundance to a lack of abundance. When morning came in verse 8, he was troubled. So this disturbed him. He is the king of the land. This is an ominous dream. It's not positive, it's negative. And as the king, he's taking this personal. He had a responsibility leading the entire land. He is troubled, so he summoned all his magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them this dream. Note this in your Bible. No one could interpret them for him. We see this phrase three times throughout this passage. No one could interpret these dreams for him. Greatly distressed, disturbed, but no one had the capacity to interpret these dreams for him. Then, verse 9, then, after 2 years, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today, I remember my faults. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards. He and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. Now, a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there. We told him our dreams. He interpreted our dreams for us, and each had its own interpretation. It turned out just the way he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." Now, I want to just pause here for just a second, and I want us to think about what an incredible sign of providence this is. For 2 years, Joseph has been in this dank, dark dungeon, right? Waiting on the Lord. 2 years later, this guy finally decides to speak up at the most inopportune time. What I mean by that is, if you were this servant and your king, who had executed another guy because he was angry, and your king right now in the present is angry, would you be likely to mention what got you in a hot water 2 years prior? You know what I'm saying? Like, why would you even mention that and jeopardize your life if you know your king is angry when he was angry before he put someone else to death? This is an act of providence. I don't think a normal guy in a normal situation would speak up at this point. But he did, because the Lord was working. In verse 14, after listening to his cupbearer, we read, "Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved," that would be his head and his beard, in the Egyptian tradition. They changed his clothes from what he was wearing in that dungeon for 2 years. Probably gave him a bath too, I would imagine. And then he went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream." And for the second time we read, no one can interpret it. "But I have heard it said about you, that you can hear a dream and interpret it." Just think about, you know, the uniqueness of the situation, the irony. No one could interpret this dream. All of his wise men, magicians, couldn't interpret this dream. And now he has this guy in front of him, this guy who just 15 minutes earlier was in a dungeon for 2 years. You know, his hair was probably out here longer than his beard, longer than Kyle's. You know, the insects growing in it. Stink, hasn't had a bath for 2 years. But in the Lord's sovereign providence, he orchestrates this to put Joseph in front of the king at this time. "I am not able to do this, though," is Joseph's answer. Pharaoh says, "I've heard you can interpret it." Notice Joseph's answer. "I'm not able to. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." In the original Hebrew, the word God is emphasized. It stands out. This is going to be God's doing, not Joseph. Joseph, from the very beginning, from the get-go, gives God glory. It's not about him. It's not about his wisdom. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord sent these dreams. The Lord will also interpret these dreams. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when 7 well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, weak, very sickly and thin, came up. I've never seen such sickly ones as these in all the land of Egypt. Then the thin, sickly cows ate the first 7 well-fed cows. When they had devoured them, you could not tell that they had devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, coming up on one stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, withered, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed the 7 good ones. I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what this means the third time. Then Joseph, what would you do in a situation like this, right? Like you've just been pulled out of the dungeon and you have a choice. Okay, there's this conviction in Joseph. He knows what the dream is. The Lord's talking to him. But he still has a choice in this moment, like to step forward and say, okay, and to tell this king what he senses, feels, thinks, is convicted to say. Or he could kind of just backtrack and like say, I'm not going to put my neck out there and get hanged. But in faith, this requires some faith. You get what I'm getting at? This requires some faith to believe the Lord is speaking to him and to take that step forward and to proclaim to the king what he senses the Lord telling him to say. But he does that. In faith, verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The 7 thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind are 7 years of famine. It is just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. So we get an explanation here. Why 2 dreams? Why not just 1 dream? Joseph said it's to confirm that this is really going to happen. This is God saying this stuff. You can't doubt it. God's saying it twice for effect. There's a problem. There's going to be a famine. You know, there's a problem. We read about in California, it looks like there's going to be a famine of electricity. Those types of things we look at and we think, well, that's just, like a man-made decision. You know, that's just something that's outside of our hands. You know, the government's making these overstep, decisions or, we can just, but it's like man. It's in the hands of man is what I'm getting at. You know, it belongs to man. So therefore it's correctable. If there's a big problem down the road, we can correct it. But when it comes to famine, folks, when it comes to drought, when it comes to the Lord shutting up the skies and there's no water deluge, like that's God. Like only he can do that. I've never been to the Nile. I hear it's big, right? But where does the Nile get its water? It's not the ocean emptying into it, right? It's the rainfall from the mountains trickling down and then trickling into the ocean through the Nile, right? We all understand? Can you just imagine the Nile just disappearing? You know, like Lake Mead. But the Nile just closing up. And there's no more life. Because there's no more water. God is saying, I'm going to do the impossible here. I'm going to step into history and time and I'm going to close the valve. How will Pharaoh respond to this? Verse 33. So, now, Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest, the land of Egypt, during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during those good years that are coming under Pharaoh's authority. Store the grains in the cities so they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt. Then the country will not be wiped out by famine. By the famine. So what happens is Joseph ends up not only interpreting the dream, but he also poses a solution. Joseph is not just given insight into what will happen. Joseph is also given divine wisdom in what to do. And he says, pick a man. Pick a man to oversee this. Someone who is going to save all the excess for the first 7 years. Someone who's going to distribute it wisely during the 7 years of famine. And this proposal, we're told in verse 37, pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. There's favor involved there. It's a good word. They're accepting it. And in verse 38, he said to them, can we find anyone like this? A man who has God's spirit in him? And I just think this is a little tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, like, duh, he's right there, standing right in front of you. But notice he doesn't say a word. So Joseph explains, he gives a solution, and then he just waits. There's no Joseph said between verse 38 and verse 39. He just waits. Doesn't insert himself in there. Doesn't try to manipulate it. Doesn't argue for himself to do this. But in God's divine providence, he speaks into the heart of Pharaoh. And in verse 39, we read, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is, might I say, obviously, no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house and all my people. Guys, in this instant, right, Joseph goes from rags to riches. Like, in this instant, Joseph, who was sold into slavery from this little, you know, household, who then goes to Potiphar's house, is like one of the top guys in the kingdom and oversees his house, but then gets thrown down to the dungeon to oversee a little dungeon, is now elevated, exalted to the position where he is now going to be over everything. Think about the irony of this. He is now going to be over Potiphar and his adulterous wife, who accused him and had him thrown into the jail. Like, justice is served. You know, let's just pause. He's accused of raping another man's wife, so he's thrown into jail. And he spends years in jail, an innocent man, questioning, maybe potentially angry, bitter, wouldn't you guys be? But God, in his sovereign will, has a timetable that doesn't match his expectations, but God has a plan to justify him in the end. I am placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. You know, just real quick, we're going to get back to Judah later, so let's go back to Judah real quick here. Judah gave up his signet ring for pleasure. There's a contrast here. Joseph gets the signet ring righteously by God's divine order. They clothed him with fine linen garments, and they placed a gold chain around his neck. So all this symbolism of royalty now. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, so the inference is there's only one other person greater than him. He's number two in the entire land. And they called out before him, make way. This literally means kneel. Kneel down. The entire land is kneeling to this once slave, this once criminal, quote unquote. And so he placed him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah. We don't know what this means. There's lots of speculation on what it means. All right, like four or five different options about what this Egyptian word meant. And I think that's important in and of itself. So listen, when someone is given a new name in the Bible, it speaks to a new identity. And so for the Pharaoh, giving Joseph a new name spoke to Joseph's new identity for him. But because the new name isn't like interpreted for us, I think that's God's way of telling us that new name really wasn't important. That Joseph still remained God's, and Joseph still remained true to God, the character that he always had. So he gets a new name. He gets a wife, Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of At On. And then Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. I said before, God does not, you know, speak highly of, endorse marriages, relationships with unequally yoked, that kind of thing. God would have us to date and marry someone of like-mindedness, someone who professes Christ as Lord and Savior as well. Here, Joseph is given a wife in a strange land. He marries her. He has two kids with her, we're going to see, but he names them by Hebrew names. So although he's married to a pagan wife, there seems to be there's a lack of condemnation right here. It's just what it had to be. The wife marriage is also another sign of his status. But here's another thing, just the thing about the wife's name is never mentioned again. All right, there's a functional nature to her. She provides him with two kids. And we see that in verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old. So let me back up. What I'm getting at is, young men, young women, you still want to date Christians. Okay, God's sovereign hand was upon Joseph and it worked out for him, but I've seen too many young Christians get entwined in relationships that are not yoked in Christ. God in his sovereignty works it out in this case, but don't be presumptuous to think he'll work it out in your case. Okay? Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service. How old was he when he was sold into slavery? Does anyone remember? 17. So he's been in Egypt for 13 years. So rags to riches story, 13 years he's on top. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced outstanding harvests. So what do we see here? God's promises came true. God's promises always come true. For 7 years, there was abundance throughout the entire land. Verse 48, Joseph gathered all the excess food in the land of Egypt during the 7 years and put it in the cities. He put the food in every city from the fields around it, so Joseph stored up grain in such abundance, like the sand of the sea, that he stopped measuring it because it was beyond measure. In verse 50, during that time, two sons were born to Joseph. Before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my whole family. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he has two kids. He names them by Hebrew names. One means forget, another means fruit. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. In verse 53, after the years of abundance, the years of famine hit. In verse 53, then the 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said, just as God had said, right, folks? There was famine in every land, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When the whole land of Egypt was stricken with famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Pharaoh told all Egypt, go to Joseph. Not my problem, go to Joseph. And do whatever he tells you. Now the famine had spread across the whole region. So Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold all the grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Every land came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain. why? For the famine was severe in every land. All right, that's the story. Let's get into the meat. There's some really good stuff in here I want to unpack. Four different truths that I think we need to wrap our hearts around this morning. All dealing with the theology of God's sovereign providence, God working behind the scenes for His sovereign purposes. The first one that I want to look at is this truth that the Lord is able to deliver. Do you guys believe that? In this story, we see this truth that the Lord is able to deliver. The Lord's providence in this story is undeniable. Think of providence as those moments in our lives where we say the phrase, "It just so happened." Those moments where we refer to them as extraordinary circumstances. In this story, we see that it just so happened that Joseph was able to rightly interpret two dreams for two condemned men in the darkness of a dank, dingy dungeon. It just so happened that the cupbearer forgot about him. It just so happened that the Pharaoh had two dreams. It just so happened that none of his court could interpret them. It just so happened that after 2 years of forgetting about Joseph, this cupbearer has the courage to speak up. It just so happened that Joseph rightly interprets these dreams. It just so happened that Pharaoh puts him in charge of the entire kingdom. It just so happens that the land does end up experiencing surpassing abundance. It just so happens that the land ends up experiencing surpassing famine. And then listen, it just so happens. Let's put it in the past tense in our previous messages. It just so happened that Joseph was sold into slavery. It just so happened that Joseph was wrongly abused, that he was wrongly accused and thrown into prison. Folks, this is the truth, one of the four, that we need to again embrace. The Lord is able to deliver. We see His hand upon the life of Joseph and His ability, His power to step into history, to maneuver, to orchestrate, to play on the chessboard, and to deliver His people. He has that power. He has that ability. And praise God. But more than that, number two, the Lord is able to redeem. I'm going to make a distinction here between deliverance, getting us out of trouble, rescuing us, those sorts of things, contrasting that to redemption of the individual as a person. That the Lord rescues us from external harms, but the Lord in His grace also does something internally within His people to mold them, to shape them, to transform them, to redeem them out of their sinful condition into a likeness that represents Him more. And so in the life of Joseph, we see at the very beginning this proud adolescent, this punk kid, this arrogant little boy, who although the Lord was speaking to, who although had righteous ethics, was still just a jerk. That he was proud, not necessarily of the Lord, but proud of what he had been given by the Lord, and he held it over the lives of his brothers. Pride was the original issue in the heart of Joseph. And as we follow his story, the Lord in His kindness wanted to eliminate that pride, so the Lord brings him low. And then listen, folks, the pride was still there, and so the Lord had to bring him even lower that He might raise him up higher, that He might exalt him further. he gets at the end of the story, right? The signet ring, the white linen cloths, the bath, you know? The shaved face, Kyle. The wife, the new name, all right? The second chariot. And the list goes on and on. He becomes the top dude, exalted to the highest level in the kingdom. And not just the kingdom, but later when the famine hits, all the nations. You tracking with that? Like, there's going to come a turning point where all these nations, we're told in the very last verse, start coming to him and giving him homage. But here's something that I think is often missed. I've never seen it before in my life. Look at verse 51 one more time. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my whole family. There's something going on in his heart in the naming of his first child. We just pass over it, but there was something going on there, some bitterness, some hurt. And you gotta ask this question. I've never asked myself, but you gotta ask this. After 7 years of abundance, after 7 years of like just being able to order up the jet and take off back to his homeland and visit his family, how come he never did? With all the power and ability at his disposal, how come he never went back home? I think this speaks to a hurt in Joseph's heart that he was unable and, may I say, maybe unwilling to get over. He didn't want to have anything to do with his brothers who sold him into slavery. And it's not until a couple years into the famine that we're going to see in the next chapter, fast forward, that his brothers come. But it's like 2 years into the famine. Like, even when the famine starts, his heart is still cold and hardened, and he has no mercy to provide for his family. But the Lord had different plans. The Lord had different wants for Joseph's heart. The Lord loved Joseph enough to not say, I'm done with you. You know, your work's completed. It's good enough. But the Lord in his kindness, the story's going to continue, and the Lord in his kindness is going to meddle in the heart of Joseph until a point where he breaks down crying in remorse. Like, fast forward, read the story on your own. We'll get there eventually. But the Lord delivers, and point number two, the Lord redeems those he loves. But like, one day in heaven, folks, we're going to experience the full redemption of these sinful hearts. But the good news is, before we get there, we're going to experience redemption in our sinful hearts. That the rest of the time on this earth, the Lord is going to love us enough to meddle and pry and break so that he can get through to our stubbornness, our rebelliousness, our selfishness, our sinful hearts. And he's going to do work within each of us to redeem us here on earth so that we will look more like him even while we're on earth, that we will begin and over time excessively show a picture of change from who we used to be. You know, a Christian who says yes to Jesus at the age 16 ought to look a lot better or a lot more like Jesus 13 years later. That's the goal. That's God's kindness, to just continue to work within us and shape us as we trust him. Sometimes as we don't trust him, to look more and more like him. Here's the third point. Although Joseph really didn't want God's work of redemption in his own heart in that area of his life, the third point, God did. And the Lord does want to deliver and redeem us. That there's something within our sinful condition where we don't really want God's hand upon us. We don't want Him to move and work in our heart and to shape us and change us. But praise God, He does. In His love and His mercy and His kindness for us, the Lord steps into our life and He wreaks havoc in order to make us more loving and compassionate, in order to make us love Him above all other false gods. And so, despite Joseph's desire, the Lord wanted to deliver him and redeem him. But listen also, He also wants to deliver and redeem his brothers. And so God's not done with Joseph. Listen carefully. God's not done with Joseph because He's not done with Joseph's brothers. And it's the same thing for y'all and me. God's not done with you. You know why? Because there's other people in your lives that He wants to get through to, that He wants to see redeemed. So He's still redeeming you, shaving off those rough edges so that He might use you in His work to redeem others. By the end of the story, God will have used Joseph to deliver Israel. The father, but the sons, and the nation itself. By the end of the story, this fractured relationship between Joseph and his brothers is going to be restored. Praise God. Like, don't ever think that your relationship with your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your kid is beyond repairable. This is a testimony to the truth that the Lord can restore broken relationships. Amen? By the end of the story, the brothers will experience true biblical remorse and confess their sin and seek forgiveness. We're headed to that moment where the Lord is not just about Joseph, but it's about his brothers and their need to experience redemption. And then four, by the end of the story, Joseph will let go of his resentment and he will forgive his brothers. He'll break down bawling. You know, we'll read it. And he's just kind of acting like a jerk to them. Payback time. But then it strikes him. The Spirit strikes him, I believe, and he can't control it anymore. And there's repentance in Joseph. Listen, if God desires to deliver us and redeem us, if these first three truths are true, then here's the fourth. If that's the case, the Lord delivers and redeems us ultimately through Jesus Christ. So how is any of this all possible? It's through Christ. Joseph and the entire story serves as a foreshadowing of Christ and his deliverance of all nations. Joseph doesn't just deliver Egypt, he delivers all nations. He doesn't just deliver his brothers and sister, he delivers all tribes, tongues, and nations during this global famine. The last verse in our text, the 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt came to an end. The Lord's promise proved true. There was going to be abundance, there was going to be famine. Those promises proved true. And folks, all of the Lord's promises proved true. This is just one example. But when the Lord says something, He's going to accomplish that something. And so He does in this story, He lays the groundwork for all the nations then coming to Him for deliverance. The next thing in that last verse, every land came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain. The salvation of the entire global world depended upon one dude, a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. The promised one, the seed, the offspring. Joseph was the savior for the ends of the earth. In the end, every tribe, tongue, nation, though guys, will bow, will come to for salvation, for deliverance, to a greater king, a greater savior than Joseph was. The famine was severe in every land. And guys, this is the truth that we need to pivot towards this morning. There is a spiritual famine in the land. There is a spiritual famine. It's bad. Not just here in America, not just in 85382, but worldwide, there is a sinful condition within the hearts of every man, woman, and child. There is a spiritual famine, a hunger that cannot be quenched, that cannot be satiated by man, by man-made things, by man-made ideas. The only thing that can save men, women, children from this spiritual famine is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as all the nations would go to Joseph for their physical deliverance, all the nations have and will continue to go to Jesus Christ for their spiritual deliverance and redemption. In Revelation 5:8-10, we read, they sang a new song. This is the ending. This is the end of the real story, the bigger, broader story, where His people sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Why? Because He was slaughtered, and because He purchased a people unto Himself. That word purchase refers to that idea of redemption. That like Joseph was a slave bought on an auctioning block and put into the service of Potiphar and his household, you and I spiritually were bankrupt. We were slaves to our sin. We were imprisoned by our sin, but the Lord Jesus purchased us off that auction block. He redeemed us. How? Through the blood of the Lamb, through His death on the cross. Joseph was just pointing forward to a much greater reality, that we all need deliverance, we all need redemption, and there is only one who is sufficient to provide those two things, and that is Jesus. That is as difficult, as challenging as your life might be, that you need some rescuing, some deliverance, maybe financial, health, relational, I don't know what it is. The truth number one, the Lord is able. Truth number three, He wants to. This morning, will you turn to Him, the God who drained the Nile? Can you turn to Him this morning and lay all your worries, your concerns, your fears, your frustrations, your anger? Maybe it's just that anger that Joseph had towards it. Can you trust Him to deliver you and redeem you from it? The Lord Jesus, who did a greater miracle than opening up the rain again and allowing the water to run through the Nile, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross but rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus who conquered death, the Lord Jesus who opened up the breachway for life, not just the Nile, some water, cool beans, but spiritual, eternal, everlasting life. He was the first one through that door. And all those who turn to Him and trust in Him as Savior, as Deliverer, as Redeemer, get what He got. Get what He has. This morning, will you turn to Christ? Will you trust Him in whatever you're struggling with? Whatever hurts and hang-ups you still need to remove. Give them to Him. He is our strong Redeemer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we have Your Word. Your very words given to us of life. Words that teach us, reveal to us your character. Lord, your character of being faithful, of being wise, of being powerful, of being good, of being merciful, of being compassionate, of being righteous, of being just, of being able. This morning, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I ask that whatever is stirring within the hearts this morning, whatever fears, whatever frustrations, whatever hurts, Lord, whatever those things that are wanting to overwhelm us, that we would turn to you this morning and trust you, the same God who drained the Nile, the same God who later filled it, the same God who was able to save nations in a time of physical crisis, is the same God who has the power and the love and compassion to save sinners in need of a spiritual Savior. That what you did on the cross, Lord Jesus, as the bridgeway, as the mediation between us and the Father, that you, in your death and resurrection, granted access into that throne room, that feast that we read about at the end of Revelation, that it is through you we enjoy all the blessings of our Creator. Lord, help us to trust that as you rose from the dead and you had the power to conquer death, Lord, that life comes from you alone. Lord, help us to turn and trust in that truth and to seek you right now as deliverer and redeemer. Lord, for our good, Lord, for the health of your people, for the glory of your name, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,